If you have been a part of our fellowship for any length of time at all, you know for weeks upon weeks now, as we have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Colossian church, we have been emphasizing the preeminence of Christ. And we have seen how He is preeminent in all of these different aspects of our lives. And as we've come to a passage toward the end of Colossians, in terms of family life and marriage and children and relationships, we've also paused long enough to take a look at what it means for Christ to have the preeminence in human sexuality. And because we live in a fallen world, every single one of us in this room has been sexually abused, at least in our minds. And I'm not trying to equate that with actual sexual or physical molestation. That is an unbearable pain that perhaps more than a few of you in this room are dealing with. But I'm simply trying to make the point that because we live in a fallen world and there are voices from the far country that are constantly telling us about who we are, and particularly who want to make use of human sexuality for their own self-interested pursuits, we've all been abused. And some of us have been raised to think, or we have chosen to think from so many of those lies, that somehow or another sex is the highest of all human goods, and it's to be pursued at all costs. Some of us have been led to believe maybe just the opposite, that sex is dirty and unclean, and somehow that Christianity is an anti-sex kind of message or gospel. Some of us have been led to believe that sex is a need or a right. It is not a need. A need is something that if you don't have it, you're going to die. You won't die if you don't have sex. You might feel like it some days, but you are not going to die if you don't have sex. It's not a need. It's not a right. It's not a right to be pursued at all costs. And it's not a right that enables me to pursue getting my sexual needs met any way that I feel like it or I see fit. Some of us have been led to believe that sex is hormonal, that sex is merely skin on skin, that sex is about body pleasure, and it's not about two human persons sharing all of their lives together to the glory of God. Some of us have been abused into thinking that sexual orgasm is the height of all sexual expression, and it's the goal. And it's not really about human relationships, and it really shouldn't have much to do with childbearing and procreation at all. Some of us have been abused into thinking that sexy is thin, that sexy is voluptuous curves, that sex or sexy is a six-pack of abs like I've got. That's sexy. Some of us have been abused into thinking definitions and connotations of sexuality are tied explicitly to a particular human body. Many of us have been abused into thinking that sex creates intimacy. And sex in and of itself never creates intimacy. Some of us have been led to believe that sex is okay as long as two people really care for one another. And that's really all that matters. Listen, it doesn't take long, just in a few examples like that, to realize that sexual confusion abounds and hits every quarter in every culture. And in the process, some of us have learned to think wrongly about our human sexuality. Some of us have developed a biological standard for the rightness of sexual expression. And since we're sexual organisms and most sexual organisms, that it's mostly about sexual orgasm and sexual release and sexual pleasure at any cost. And that it's a genetic thing and I was just born this way and there's nothing else you can really do about it. Some of us have developed an emotional standard for expressing the rightness of our sexuality. That it's okay to express my sexuality as long as I feel attracted to someone, or as long as there are two mutually consenting adults and we have sincere affection for one another. What we're working on establishing, what we began last week, and what's in every week when you think about Christ having the preeminence, is seeking a godly standard for our every sexual expression. That our standard is not biology, it's not the culture, it's not emotional attraction towards someone else, and it's not whatever the latest research says. Our standard for all human sexuality and expressions of it are the nature of God, who He is, what He has to say about it. And when you and I give Jesus Christ the preeminence in this area, He becomes our point of reference. And last week we took the time to work at establishing that standard. And this week we're going to get an overview of what's outside the boundaries of that standard. And next week we'll talk about playing the game and maintaining purity inside those boundaries. And if you grabbed one of the handouts, if you'll go to the backside, actually, of that handout, which doesn't have any blanks on it at all, because it's a review of what we did last week, almost a full review. And I think it's important enough and new enough to some of us, and since some of us had only heard it once and maybe not at all, it's worth taking the time to extensively review this baseline that we set last week. And this was it in a nutshell, that it was really God's idea to create human beings as sexual beings. And sex is an exciting dynamic of God's creation here on planet Earth. God chose deliberately to put human beings in bodies that are sexual, and that human sexuality was formed in the creation itself, in the differentiation that God made between males and females, and in the unity established by them according to God's instruction. So human sexuality, by the design of God, is something that calls for encounter, and it calls for union, and it's something that seeks, as the Bible says over and over again, Old Testament and New, a one fleshness. Why is it so important to set that up front? Because we need to hear someone tell us the truth, that sexual desires and encounters are not the mark of a fallen man. They are not sinful. And too many of us have been led to believe that. After God created Adam and Eve and their sexuality pulled them toward encounter and union, God looked at it and He said, "This is very good." Remember all the scriptures we read last week from Song of Solomon and other places? I had to stop because my glasses were fogging up. There isn't anything that is shameful about sexual expressions between a husband and a wife in the context of a marriage. We read that even in the scriptures after the fall, we find God ordaining and endorsing and recommending sexual attraction and expression between a husband and wife, but He never recommends and attracts it between two bodies. Merely two, not bodies alone, but between two persons. And so this human sexuality is a good gift from God. It's precious and it's valuable. And it's meant by God to draw two human beings into knowing God and into knowing themselves, into knowing one another on a deeper level. We also saw that human sexuality is designed by God to be a physical expression of a much greater reality. It illustrates union and it illustrates oneness. And in the act of sexual intercourse, if you stop and think about it, I know what some of you are thinking, I've never been asked to stop and think about that in a Sunday morning worship service before. But in the act of sexual intercourse, if you stop and think about it, you are, depending on your sexual form, either inside someone or someone is inside you, and that is close as you can get with another human being. And the Bible makes it clear in Old Testament and in the New, there's a mystery to this, but there's also something spiritual about this because it's pointing to a greater reality. It is constantly reminding us of the interpenetrating love of God that He has for those created in His image. It points to God's holy passion for oneness, God's self-giving of Himself without holding back, His giving of Himself in abandonment. It's about two becoming one. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 17, that anyone who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Now we have our union. Now we have our oneness. And the sexual encounters between a husband and wife are a physical expression of that much greater spiritual reality. Because within that reality of union with God, there is a permanency, there is a faithfulness, there is a oneness, there is a lifelongness to it that speaks about the love of God for us. That's why we never want to behave sexually in any way that mars or distorts the spiritual reality. Any sexual expression that cannot fulfill and point toward that particular spiritual truth comes up short. That's why all of our sexual encounters have to be characterized by faithfulness and mutuality and unconditional gifts of love and reciprocity. They're covenantal in every one of their aspects when they're right in the Scriptures. Because the sexual encounters are designed by God to be life-uniting and life-affirming and life-creating even. So we saw last week that authentic God-given sexuality is always about two distinct persons, male and female, sharing life together in a faithful and sacred union of oneness or love that we call marriage. And we took the time to define marriage. We did that weeks ago, and we've been building on it every week. Because if you get some of this part settled, everything else about human sexuality begins to fall into place. That according to the Scriptures, a godly marriage is a lifelong union between one woman and one man for the purposes of relational oneness and procreation. So godly sexual love is always covenantal. It's never contractual. It's always graceful. There's nothing shameful about it. It's affirming. It's never degrading to one or other of the partners. There's always something personal about godly expressions of human sexuality. They're not impersonal or distant. And there's a mutuality to every God-given human expression of our sexual lives. It's never forced or isolated. This is God's natural order for all sexual activity. Get this settled and other things fall into place. This is the high mark of God's calling for human sexuality. This is God saying to you and me, this is the way that sex will maximize your human joy. And this is the way that sex will glorify me. This is what I intended it to be before the foundation of the world. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Because it's always a trust issue. And we closed last week by simply saying that sexual sins are expressions of sexual activity that are contrary to the design of God. And in the Old Testament, there are numbers of laws or boundaries or fences around specific behaviors. In the New Testament, there's kind of a blanket word that's translated in most Bible translations, fornication. Or immorality. If you listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, your holiness, your set apartness, and that is this, that you abstain from sexual immorality or fornication. There's our word. Now, too many of us and too many people in the world particularly, but even some of us inside the body of Christ have come to believe as a result of these fences and boundaries and prohibitions and no's from God from time to time that Christianity has a negative view of sex. I think we demolished that position last week. Because this isn't a negative view of sex, it's just the opposite. That God has such a high and positive value of marriage and fidelity and human sexuality that He has put boundaries and fences and loving limits about anything that would diminish that value or that worth. It's something we do all the time in our world. Do we have negative views of automobiles because we do not let 10-year-olds drive them? That's foolishness. Do we have negative views? Are we anti-power tools because we won't let our 4- and 6-year-olds experiment with them? Are we anti-creation and anti-tourism when we put fences around the river above Niagara Falls? No. It's because in each of those areas we have such a high and positive value and regard for human life that we establish those boundaries and fences. This is the love of God speaking to you and me. This is God setting loving limits around that which reduces the high and positive regard that He has for human life and human sexuality. And so sexual expressions that miss the mark, that are out of bounds, that cross those fences, we have no problems calling them sinful, calling them transgressions. Well, why would you start right off by calling them sin? Because there's a solution for sin. There's a solution for sin. There's a Savior for sin. There's a forgiver for sin. There's an overcomer for sin. It's the kindest thing in the world to call something whatever God calls it. Because when you name something what God names it, there's always a solution for whatever we find ourselves caught in. We're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But this week, we're going to, after laying that foundation, speak to some of those out of bounds, some of those ground rule places. You know how hard it is to play the game if you don't know where the ground rules are? How many times as kids have you gone out to play kickball or baseball or football and you spend most of your time arguing over where the boundaries are because there's no clear lines or barriers to determine what's fair, what's foul, what's in, what's out. The Bible makes some of these things pretty clear for us. In other words, sexual activities and behaviors that fail the tests that we've set up or violate the standard we've already established that go against the nature of God's intent in the Scriptures are called unnatural. whatever deviates from God's design, from moves outside His loving limits, is called sin. And that means there's an expression that's not good for us, or God would have never put a barrier around it. That means there's some behavior that is not edifying to someone else, or God wouldn't have put a fence up and said, don't cross this fence without consequences. I want to make something clear now. We'll make it clear before we finish at the end. For the next few minutes here, I'm not talking primarily about desires. I'm not talking about attractions. I'm not talking about temptations. I'm talking about behavior and activity. We're not talking psychology. We're not talking anthropology. We're not talking biology. We're talking choices that you and I have the freedom to make. So let's take a look at some of these expressions that God has clearly put some boundaries or fences around. And on your handout and on the overhead, if you didn't get one, there are literally scores of Bible verses. And I am not going to take the time to read out loud every one of these Bible verses. But they are there for you if you want to go look at them just a little bit later. But if you look at the top of your sheet, where we on the section where you have the fill-in-the-blank sections, there's our standard at the top. There's our standard for evaluation. There's our measuring device for the behaviors that we're talking about. And let's start with adultery. Adultery in the Bible is having sex with someone that you are not married to, or having sex with someone who is married to someone else. This is sex that covets something that doesn't belong to you. This is sex that steals something from someone that you don't own. This is sex that is built around lies and deception, all contrary to love. All take away from and inhibit the relational oneness that we said is the purpose of a God-given relationship that we call marriage. It ends up destroying trust. It destroys respect. It rocks the very foundation of the human family when infidelity occurs. And we can see without much struggle at all that sex that covets and sex that steals and sex that lies is not of God. So adultery fails the test on numerous accounts. And there is an unyielding no from God around any expression of sex in an adulterous relationship. Well, how about sex between unmarried persons? Nobody involved in this sexual behavior is married to one another. Well, what kind of sex is that? That's the kind of sex that wants to grab a body part from someone but push the whole rest of the person away. That kind of sex is not from God. I want a part of you, but I don't want all of you. It fails the unconditional love test. It fails the test of covenant. This is sex between us until unhappiness do us part. And then when I'm not happy with you any longer, or I find a body that I like better than you, or you're requiring just a little bit too much of me in this relationship, I'll go find someone else that suits my terms. Now, does that sound like the love of God to you? Did God enter into a relationship with you that says, until unhappiness do us part? When I get tired of you, when you don't light my fire anymore, when I just need something new because I'm bored with the same old, then I'll just pass you by and get on to someone else. Listen, in our culture today, it's called casual sex, but in God's culture, there is no such thing as casual sex. The two are mutually exclusive. There's no place for it. Most of this is more about lust than it is about love. It's certainly, in casual sex and sex between unmarried persons, it certainly is not interested in procreation. It fails the relational oneness test. It fails the love of God test. It fails the procreation test. It takes something that doesn't belong to you. If you are not married to this person, those are not your lips. They are not your eyes. They are not your genitals. Those are not your sexual organs. They don't belong to you. You can't simply take them and steal them because in a moment you'd like to have that. That's why sex between unmarried persons fails the test of our standard that we're talking about. How about prostitution? It's nothing new. None of the things we're talking about today are new or a part of our culture that weren't a part of the fallen world from the book of Genesis. What's going on in prostitution? Somebody wants a body. Somebody wants some money. Nobody wants relational oneness. Nobody in that kind of exchange wants children. Nobody wants to enter into a covenant relationship with someone who may be having sex with multiple people. What does that tell us about these kinds of expressions? Sex that can be bought and sold, bodies that can be rented, is not of God. It fails every single test or measure that we've decided. Listen, in any of these categories, from pornography to prostitution to sex with someone who's not your husband and wife, to view the human body as a commodity, to look at someone else as a tool that will bring you relief, to look at another human being in some utilitarian light, this person is meaningful to me because they are useful to my sexual desires, is very degrading and shameful and unloving to everybody that's involved. So it's entirely out of bounds. What about incest and rape and sadism and masochism? Do we really need to take the time to mention these things? Yes, we do. Because they're a part of our culture. They're tempting to us. If they're not tempting to you to act upon physically, they're tempting to a number of you through the internet. And we can see pretty quickly in these kinds of experiences that this is sex on demand. This is sex by force. This is sex that intentionally induces pain on someone else, and we've already established that God intended human sexual encounters for pleasure, not pain. These experiences violate every particular part of our test or our standard. These sexual behaviors dishonor the sacramental nature of the human body. And whether you are in a marriage with someone or not, sex on demand is never a cause for celebration. It does not contribute to or create intimacy and relational oneness. These kinds of experiences rip individual identities to shreds. What about bestiality? Somebody said, well, I never heard of that. It's in the Bible. Bestiality is sex between a human being and an animal. You think, well, that's pretty weird. Yeah, it's pretty weird. But it's obviously an issue. It's mentioned in the scriptures. It's an issue in our culture today. We don't need to spend a lot of time on it, but we understand quickly it defies the very idea and sanctity of human sexuality by trying to mix human sexuality with animal instincts and encounters, and it fails every test. In other words, sex that is not between persons can never be of God. How about pornography? Because a lot of people say, well, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just sitting there all by myself in front of my screen or with a magazine or in my own mind. I'm not hurting anybody. That's one of the biggest deceptions that you could speak to yourself. From not only damaging your own views of human sexuality, but setting yourself up with all kinds of memory scars for future relationships, it's one of the most dangerous and maybe in our culture most pervasive and destructive of all the things we're talking about here this morning. Because it sets up so many people for all the other unnatural expressions we've been talking about. Because when you're dealing with pornography and creating mental sexual images in your head, you're talking about sexual activity and behavior that's abstract. It's impersonal. It's covetous, even if it's only an image that's on a screen somewhere. It's absolutely not of God. You may try to write it off by calling it mind sex, but mind sex is sex that's based on illusions and fantasies. It's fueled by lust and covetousness, and it quickly becomes idolatrous and for too many people even captivating. Well, it's solo sex. What's the problem with that? Solo sex with others in mind dehumanizes persons as objects and commodities. It depersonalizes the human sexual experience itself. And solo sex by use of pornography is a slow but sure saboteur of intimacy because it will create unrealistic expectations in you for the people you might end up married to someday or about sexual experience itself. And it becomes an impersonal and often habitual counterfeit or substitute for genuine sexual intimacy. It's not simply a switch in your brain you can flick on and off when you decide I can start this whenever I want and stop it whenever I want. We do not have the time today to deal with the desensitizing power and the long-term effects due to the diminishing law of returns when people engage in pornography. I'll be glad to talk with any of you in this room about that one-on-one. But to suffice it to say this, too many of us have gone into a room we've been unable to get ourselves out of in this particular area. And it's going to take nothing less than the overcoming life and love and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ to set captives to this kind of sexual behavior free. Because sex with a phantom is the easiest kind of sex in the world to have. It requires no commitment from you. It requires no investment in another person's life. Sex in abstract is just self-preservation. And you begin to get muscle memory and mental memory of sexual release and sexual experiences in isolation from another human being. And that's not how God ever intended human sexuality to be expressed. It's setting us up for all kinds of difficulties. It's sex outside of marriage, so it fails the test. What about same-sex activity? Erotic sexual expressions with another human being of the same sex. We've got problems right from the start with this particular area because we have allowed the Scriptures to define marriage for us. Not our culture, not our emotions, not our biology, not our gene pool. Marriage is between males and females, and sex outside of marriage is prohibited. So sexual activity between same-gendered persons is not of God. It's out of bounds. Same-gendered people cannot procreate. So same-sex activity fails the test again. And it violates one of the first and primary directives of God that was given to the human race when He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, when you take a look at this list, and I'm not sure it's exhaustive, but it's fairly representative of the sexual behaviors that the Scripture covers explicitly. When you measure them against the covenantal and mutual and lifelong and faithful and affirming expressions of godly love between a man and a woman in the context of marriage, we can see they're all inauthentic expressions. They all end up being ungodly expressions of sexual behavior and activity. And you can't just pick one or two off of that list and say, "Well, I'm against bestiality, and I'm certainly against adultery, but I'm not against sex between opposite-sexed people who really care deeply about one another." You can't pick and choose like that. You can't take a cafeteria-style approach to the Scriptures in any area, but especially this one, and say, "Well, I'm against same-sex or homosexual activity, but I'm not against pornography in the privacy of my own bedroom." You can't do that. That's not how the truth works. Because every one of these expressions, if they are outside the boundaries of God's loving limits, rob human sexuality of its sacred meaning and purpose. Each of them in their own way violates or deviates from God's design and intent. Every single one of these brings seeds of destruction to the human family structure. All of them contribute to great loss in the human family and tremendous shame and fear. And you need to understand something about this as a son or daughter of God. The Bible never speaks, not even once, of any of these sexual expressions in a favorable activity. Not once. If you and I go on insisting that these activities are permissible in certain circumstances, it's just a natural thing to do for some people, or that somehow or another we can make it Christ-like, we're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. We're choosing the created over the Creator. We're attempting to dethrone God and deify ourselves and say, "I know what's in my best interest. I know what works for me. I know how I feel. I know what makes me feel good." And you get on the slippery slope of Romans chapter 1 that we've already read a couple of times, and you land hard at some point in the future in the hellish depravity of fallen thinking. Well, before we leave today, let's at least open the door to talking about living in the truth of God. We're going to pick up here next week, but we're going to set the stage for it today. And here's the way that I think the Scriptures teach us. We take that positive and loving approach to human sexuality, even if there are places that we've talked about today that we have crossed those lines or climbed those fences. I want you to make sure you learn to do something. I want you to make sure you learn to recognize there's a difference between desires and acting upon them. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, the 12th verse, the writer there makes something very clear. Only the Spirit of God is adequate to show us the difference between what is a thought or a feeling and what is intentional or what we choose to do. The Spirit of God can discern between what is soul and what is spirit. What is a soulish reaction for some of us, a temptation, an urge that in and of itself is not sinful. But then the choice to act upon that is something altogether different. I know what a lot of you would like to think. Some of you don't struggle with pornography, but you struggle with something else. Some of you don't struggle with same-sex attractions at all, but you struggle with something else. And everyone has in this room's got our own little place in our human sexuality that's been abused by the fallen voices of this world, and we're going to struggle. And you're going to attempt to think, well, why didn't that person's desires and urges and attractions disappear at salvation? If they're Christians, how come they're still interested in some of these things? Listen, did all of your urges and temptations and desires changed when you became Christian? So before you pick up your rocks and you start throwing at anybody that's violated or crossed some of these boundaries, you need to recognize something, that when you and I were born from above, some things in some of us changed dramatically and instantly, and that was God demonstrating to us, I am real and I can take care of you. And then some things in every one of us have not yet changed in terms of our temptableness. That reminds us of the derivative nature of life. We've got to recognize there's a difference between our thoughts and our feelings and our attractions and our desires and acting them out. There's a tremendous difference between having desires and indulging them. Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not indulge or carry out the desire of the flesh. You know, the desires of the flesh are not our problem. That doesn't mean there's something wrong with me. That doesn't mean I'm walking with God because I desire to view pornographic images or I'm tempted and attracted towards someone of the same sex. The desires are not the problem. It's indulging the desires. It's carrying out the desires. That's the problem. You got to recognize there's a difference between the two. And we've been talking about behavior and activity today. And you need to get something squared away in your brain and in your heart before the enemy, the liar, abuses you again in terms of theology. The Bible doesn't condemn sexual urges or sensual feelings, whether they're for the same sex or the opposite sex or drawn toward pornography or not. It doesn't condemn those urges and feelings, but never does it condone acting upon those urges and feelings. Those are two very different things. Because the enemy is going to plant a thought in your brain. He's going to sling a fiery dart at you that will cause you to want something that doesn't belong to you, that God says is off limits. Then he's going to condemn you for having the thought. And he's going to try to convince you there's something wrong with you, and you don't really love God, and you're probably not even born again in the first place, or you wouldn't even be having that kind of thought right now. You wouldn't be tempted by that thing if God was really in your life. You need to know there's a difference between the temptation and the sin. You need to recognize what the Scripture teaches, that Jesus Christ was tempted in every way. You need to let the humanity of Jesus Christ settle into your belief system. He was tempted in every way that you and I have been tempted in this area, yet he was without sin. What was the difference? He didn't act upon them. Again, more next week about that. You and I may not be responsible for all of our desires and temptations, but we are responsible for our choices and behavior. The desires and the attractions aren't always chosen by us. I'm not interested in singling any particular group out, but when it comes to human sexual patterns, I don't think I've really talked to anybody yet who's had a same-sex attraction for someone else that said, I chose this, I wanted this. I haven't had conversations with those kinds of people. Maybe they're out there, but I've never met any. There are desires, there are attractions, there are temptations, but acting upon them is something altogether different. We are responsible for our choices. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 with me, a verse we'll be using over and over again. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Just don't think you're all alone in this. Don't think you're the only one that battles against pornography or same-sex attraction or attraction towards someone who's maybe married to someone else. Don't think you're the only one. But God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation He will provide, and I want you to notice the definite article pronoun, the way of escape. He will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. He doesn't say He's always going to remove it. Did you note that? He doesn't say He's always going to take the desire away, but He will enable you and empower you to endure it. Listen, the way of escape is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being taught by the Spirit to abide in Him and to learn to abandon Him in those moments when that pull and tug is extreme. It involves, if you're a son and daughter of God, learning to live out of your born-againness. That's the key. Paul says in Colossians 1:27, it is Christ in me. That's the hope of glory. The only hope of glory you and I have, the only hope we have of glorifying God with our human sexuality is knowing who lives inside of us. So that when we're tempted by a voice other than His, we know we've got a place to go. I'm not opposed to laws and rules and boundaries. We tried to establish a few today. I haven't tried to talk any of you in this room out of your accountability groups when some of you have confessed to one another. You struggle in these areas. But I love you enough to tell you that laws and rules and boundaries and accountability groups are of little long-term effect without the liberating awareness of Christ living His life through you and me. There's always a way to lie. There's a way to get around that group. I recommend them to you from time to time. But this is the key, Paul says. This is the secret, a godly identity. When you were born again, there was a spiritual exchange of natures that took place. You were made a new creation. Whoever you were died. Just you died. And Christ in you was born again. That's your new life. So when we're talking about overcoming and having victory against sexual temptation, it's not so much about trying hard to stop something. It's not about digging your heels in and just getting stronger willpower. It's not just about praying more and fasting more and reading your Bible more so you can be better armed in that moment of temptation. It is about learning to trust the life of the Son of God in you who has already faced that temptation and overcome it. I know that's something foreign to some of you. It's something that a lot of you don't know even, you can't even grasp what I'm talking about right now. But I'm trusting the Spirit of God is sowing the seed. And I would challenge you when you face your sexual temptations and desires and urges this week to memorize a little line. I don't believe words change or liberate anybody. But I'm challenging you to look at it this way. I am seeing this temptation not against just me, but against the life of the Son of God in me. This temptation, and you fill in the blank, is not against just me. It's against the life of the Son of God in me. Why? We need to know something happened to us and we put faith in Jesus Christ. If you're struggling in some of these areas and you want to line up with what God says about you, you're going to have to drop this particular defense mechanism. I was born this way. You can't cling to that. Every one of us in this room was born sinful. Every one of us in this room was born with certain predispositions toward certain things. That's just the way I am as a rationalization. That particular argument would render all sinful activity excusable. And the Bible never opens that door. Some of us were born with a propensity to lying, and some of us can take a glass of wine and never struggle again, and some of us can take a glass of wine and battle alcoholism the rest of our lives. Some of us can throw some money down on a lottery pick or at the horses at the racetrack and never again go back. And some people gamble one time and they seem to be stuck in it for life. I can't explain that stuff. I'm not going to try to explain that stuff. I'm going to try instead to give you the liberating truth or the way out of any of it. You may have been born that way. You'll get no argument from me. You were not born again that way. I may have been born with a propensity toward lying. I was not born again with a lying spirit. I may have been born with particular attractions. I was not born again with those attractions. Will you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, misunderstood and misused by many people. 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals. People have asked me before, well, don't homosexuals go to hell? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Hell is not a homosexual issue. Hell is a Jesus Christ issue. You have put faith in Jesus Christ or not. That will determine your eternal destiny. But what he's talking about here is something altogether different. He's talking about a nature that was in certain people. This was your nature before you met Christ. You were fornicators by nature, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexual, thieves, covetous, drunkard, revilers, swindlers. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. Will you look at verse 11 and circle this word? And such were some of you. But you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Listen, there are no adulterous Christians. There are no promiscuous Christians. There are no rapacious Christians. There are no pornographic Christians. There are no homosexual Christians. There are no lying Christians. There are no greedy Christians. There are no bitter Christians. There are no condescending Christians. There may be Christians who commit the sin of greed, commit a sin of pornography, commit a sin of homosexuality, but you are not that any longer. You are now Christ in you. Some of us ought to fall on our face and weep. Say, praise God. It's not about the boundaries I've crossed. It's not about the fences that I've climbed. It's not about the behaviors that have piled up a record of debt in my past. Yes, I was that. But by the grace of God, that's not who I am any longer. It's not me. That me died. Someone paid the price for every time I crossed that fence. And every time I will cross that fence. It is Christ in me. That's who I am. If we have to start stopping people at the door and checking them if they were greedy this week, or did you lie this week, or did you covet this week, or did you commit a sin of homosexuality this week, we'd best bar the doors before we do that. We have no gospel. Our gospel is the person of Jesus Christ abiding in our human spirit, canceling out our debts and our sins. There are no sinful Christians. There are Christians who commit sins, but we are not full of sin any longer. That sin nature was crucified with Jesus Christ. We are full of Jesus Christ. We may not have acted like it this week. Our feelings didn't tell us that every time we were in a struggle. Our thoughts weren't always godly. But listen, none of those things unchristian the Christian. We are who we are because of the one living in us who said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And you and I have to dare now to know who we are in Christ, where He is in us, and see the temptations not against just us any longer, but against Christ who lives in us. And if you and I will dare to live out of His love, according to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of God will begin to compel us. His love for us, because He is for us and not against us, so none of the boundaries or fences of behavior we've talked about today are expressions of God being against us. When we abandon to the love of God, we're abandoning to God for our own sake. We'll find that His grace is sufficient. You will find the grace of God will take you where all your guilt over sexual sin will never take you. You will find the love of God to be able to empower you where all the religious laws in the world couldn't stop you. You have to dare to believe you're being perfectly loved by God and that His mercy triumphs over judgment. Because when the love of God is compelling us, sexual desires and urges are not so easily used to indulge ourselves in them for the sake of other people. Because the love of God won't let you disrespect another human being. It won't let you defraud that girl. It won't let you manipulate that guy for your own sexual interests. Because the love of God doesn't seek its own. The love of God isn't about its own pleasure. It is always looking out for others. But you want to do it for the other's sake too, for compassion's sake. Listen, you want to look at people who are engaged in any of these behaviors the same way you look at anybody else on this planet, with compassion and love and in need of the truth. Don't ever think for a minute you will speak the truth of Christ's life into anyone by hating them, by throwing rocks at them and judging them according to appearance or performance. Christian people who bash gays, who taunt prostitutes, and throw their self-righteous rocks at the abused and those who are trapped in the sex industry of our days are themselves sinning. That is not how we release the life and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that needs to hear and know Him. Slander and ridicule and making jokes and persecuting people who are not like you and me is as unchristlike as you can get. There is no place for homophobia in the body of Christ. There is no place for any phobia in the body of Christ, because He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and strength and a sound mind. That's who we're dealing with. Church of all places ought to be where you could stand ready to protect the oppressed, where we're willing to offer sanctuary to the downtrodden and patiently instruct the confused, where we'd offer refuge to anybody who's seeking to leave the far country for the home of our Savior. That's who He's remade us to be. Where does that leave us in this room this morning? Every one of us then. You got to recognize and receive the authority of God. I would really challenge you to read some of those verses that are on your screen this week over and over again. Isaiah, the prophet, makes a confession for the nation when he says, "We've listened to gods other than you." I don't know of any place where people your age have listened to voices more strongly about life than in this particular area that are not loving voices and caring voices. And some of us in this room need to confess we've listened to voices other than you about human sexuality. We've let other gods reign and rule over us. And we will humble ourselves before you. You made us. You're for us. You know how to maximize our joy. You know how to generate true satisfaction out of our human sexuality. We don't have a clue what we're doing. And then dare to confess and repent of our own sinful ideas of human sexuality. God, this isn't consistent with your love. There's nothing mutual about this. There's nothing covenantal about this. There's nothing gracious and uplifting and affirming about this. And we acknowledge where we have crossed those lines of God-given sexual love and receive all the forgiveness of God that's already ours in Jesus Christ. And then dare to replace the lies and the errors with the righteous truth of God. Because you see, the truth Himself wants to set you and me free from the receptivity to these particular flesh patterns. We learn to abandon to Christ, abide in Him as our way of refuge, our way of escape. And we let God and His love, not our own personal lusts, compel us to live our lives in a way that honor and glorify Him. Will you pray with me? I appreciate your attentiveness, your openness. But I can't do a thing to convince you that anything that I've said is true. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And I'm simply inviting you to just take those last three things that we've talked about and make them your prayer in your own way right now. Will you recognize the authority of God over you in terms of your human sexuality? Will you confess and repent of the lies that He's exposed today in your thinking, in your choices? Will you dare to replace them with the truth of who lives inside of you? Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that covers a multitude of sins. We thank you for the gift of your indwelling Spirit, who teaches us everything concerning Him and ultimate truth. And right now we rejoice and revel in the forgiveness that is ours through Christ. We dare to believe you are for us, not against us. You have our best interest in mind. You know best how we work. We recognize the struggles will not disappear. We even learn today that you'll not take away all the urges or the temptations, but you are teaching us about where to go with them. And we will dare in the coming days to see these struggles and temptations not against just us. We are no match for the enemy all alone. But Father, we will dare to see them against your Son and his righteous nature abiding in us. And I pray that you would grant grace and power to my brothers and sisters who have already heard you and responded to you, and who will trust you to replace every lie with the truth. Thank you, Father, for loving us perfectly. In your Son, Christ. Amen.